These are the words of the Lord as he was preparing for the passion and his suffering. And so let us read the word of the Lord together, and if you will respond within the bold print. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them,
"Go to the village ahead of you, and once you find a donkey tied there to the colt, untie them, bring it to me.
If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away."
This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet.
"Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them.
A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others got branches from trees.
The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Amen.
You may be seated. Contributing to our worship this morning are three soloists that are going to do sacred art songs. And probably a very simplistic definition of a sacred art song would be religious poetry or scripture put to a more theatrical musical setting. And the first one is about Jerusalem and the hosannas and what we've been reading and singing about, and in a dream projecting ahead to the new Jerusalem. The second one is actually from an Easter cantata, and it depicts the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the third one is about the crucifixion, and it's based on ancient Irish poetry, which is always somewhat mysterious, with a possible reference to a swan uttering its last sound before it dies.
Last night I lay asleep, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your gates and sing Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. And then I thought my dream was changed, but the streets no longer rang. Hushed were the glad hosannas the little children sang. The sun was dark with mystery, the morn was cold and chill, as the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. As the shadow of a cross comes upon the lonely hill. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hark how the angels sing. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. And once again the scene was changed, new earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets, the gates were opened wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. No need of moon nor stars by night, nor sun to shine by day. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing, for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore.
Hey,
thank you so much, Joyce. It was great to hear you sing again like that. Well, you've already surmised it, but today is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. And through the centuries, Christians have taken this time between Palm Sunday and Easter Day as a time of devotion, a time to think on the passion of Christ and what happened. And what we're singing about here today is history, things that happened 2,000 years ago, and that we are to reflect upon and see how they affect our lives today. During Holy Week, Christians recall these events leading up to the death of Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection, and the particular things that occurred during Holy Week that we might think about are, number one, Jesus returned to the temple and cleansed it. And we have that great narrative in Scripture of him going and cleansing the temple. He celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples, and during that time, instituted the Lord's Supper and told his followers, keep on doing this till we eat it together in my Father's kingdom. So we look back, and it calls us to look forward. Following this, he spent an agonizing night in the Garden of Gethsemane and then went on trial, suffered greatly, and this all climaxed in the terrible Roman crucifixion. So Christians revere this week despite the fact that many in the world around us find these things even offensive today. But here we are, and we have that same calling, and we have this time set a week in which we can reflect on these things.
We have turned being offended into a national pastime. We are offended by slights in traffic and pushy people in the checkout line. We are offended when someone is overly kind, condescending, or when someone is a touch cold, arrogant. A woman can be offended when a man comments on her physical appearance, and she can be offended when a man does not comment on her physical appearance. Keep trying, fellas. We are offended when people make snap judgments, and we're offended when they don't make up their mind quickly enough. Special interest groups are offended when others take note of the features that set them apart, and they're offended when others overlook the features that set them apart. So many offenses, so little time. Watchdog groups monitor public figures and scratch hatch marks onto tally sheets every time they perceive an offense. And then there are watchdog groups watching the watchdog groups. Taking offense has become a means of strutting, intimidating, and seizing control of the microphone. Being offended with the right attorney by your side can be lucrative. The supreme offense is before us right now, Holy Week, the days when Christ commemorated the Last Supper. We commemorate the betrayal of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The cross is genuinely offensive. It offended 2,000 years ago the same way it offends today. It is so offensive that we soft sell it or turn away altogether. Easter cards under the religious heading feature verses saying, "Wishing you the birth of spring and all good things." Jesus Christ was betrayed, denied, and crucified, the most defining moment in the history of the church and a pivotal benchmark in the history of time. And a card company translates it into a chick, a rabbit, and three pastel eggs with a lovely glitter overlay for only $4.99. If I was the type to take offense, I would. Several years ago, USA Today ran a cover piece about the decline of faith in the United States. The reporter quoted an Episcopal priest in South Carolina who recalled a couple coming in with a yellow pad with their teenage son's questions on them. One of them was, "What is that guy doing hanging up there on the plus sign?" If ignorance was grounds for offense, oh well. Christ's death on the cross was God telling the human race that we are totally and completely incapable of cleaning up our own mess. So he had someone else do it for us. We are offended by the cross because it shouts that every human being is guilty, an offensive concept. The cross says our sin, an offensive word, are repugnant to a holy God, from the lying and cheating to insatiable greed, waste and perpetual lust for more, from the whispers of gossip to broken promises, everyday unkindnesses and criminal cruelties. God finds it all reprehensible. Imagine that, God offended by us. In a most offensive means of executing justice, God preordained that an innocent man, his only beloved son, would be the atonement for the offenses of the guilty. The cross cast a long shadow on offense. Be offended, then go one step further and be forgiven.
As we read in unison these passages of scripture, this is the place where Jesus goes and prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the place that his disciples fall asleep, that he is utterly alone, that he says that he's even sorrowful until death. This is the place that we start to look to with the cross, to realize that on our moments when we don't believe that we can go on any further, when we are alone, when we say, "God, I don't think I can bear this," this is the place that we understand that Christ says, "I know, I know." So let's read this passage together. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
See him in the garden on his knees, praying to the Father as he breathes, under much strain,
it was not right ever to cease lamenting. It was like the parting of day from night.
God on a cross. Humanity at its worst. Divinity at its best. God isn't stumped by an evil world. He doesn't gasp in amazement at the dearth of our faith or the depth of our failures. He knows the condition of the world and loves it just the same. For just when we find a place where God would never be, like on a cross, we look again and there he is in the flesh. The final prayer of Jesus was about you. His final pain was for you. His final passion was you. Before he went to the cross, Jesus went to the garden. And when he spoke with his Father, you were in his prayers. As Jesus looked into heaven, you were in his vision. As Jesus dreamed of the day when he will be where he is, he saw you there. Never had he felt alone. What had to be done, only he could do. An angel couldn't do it. No angel has the power to break open hell's gates. A man couldn't do it. No man has the purity to destroy sin's claim. No force on earth can face the force of evil and win, except God. And God couldn't turn his back on you. He saw you cast into a river of life you did not request. He saw you betrayed by those you love. He saw you with a body which gets sick and a heart which grows weak. He saw you in your own garden of gnarled trees and sleeping friends. He saw you staring into the pit of your own failures and the mouth of your own grave. He saw you in your garden of Gethsemane, and he didn't want you to be alone. He wanted you to know that he has been there too. He knows what it's like to be plotted against. He knows what it's like to be torn between two desires. He knows what it's like to smell the stench of Satan. And perhaps most of all, he knows what it's like to beg God to change his mind and to hear God say so gently but firmly, no. For that is what God said to Jesus. And Jesus accepted the answer. At some moment during the night hour, an angel of mercy came over the weary body of the man in the garden. Jesus stood, and the anguish gone from his eyes. His heart would fight no more. The battle had been won. The sign of conquest, Jesus was at peace among the olive trees. On the eve of the cross, Jesus made his decision. He would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. And going to the cross was the cost of his decision. Man by himself could not and cannot deal with his own guilt. He must have help from the outside. That, then, is the whole reason for the cross. The cross did what sacrificed lambs could not do. It erased our sins for eternity. The cross did what man could not do. It granted us the right to talk with, love, and even live with God. You can't do that by yourself. No matter how many worship services you attend or good deeds you do, your goodness is insufficient. You cannot be good enough to deserve forgiveness. That's why we have guilt in the world. And that's why we need a Savior. That is why there was a cross. You can't forgive me for my sins, nor can I forgive your sins. Two kids in a mud puddle can't clean each other. They need someone else to clean them. Someone spotless. We need someone clean too. That's why we need a Savior. That's why there was a cross. There was a cross so that regardless of our behavior, despite our sins, no matter how bad we are, we could have the shining hope of an eternal resonance with the Lamb who took it all away. That's why there was a cross. Have you stood near the cross? Have you made a choice for the Savior? There's something about the cross. It seems to demand a choice. You either step toward it or away from it. It's a watershed. It is the continental divide. You are either on one side or on the other side. A choice is demanded. We can do what we want with the cross. We can examine its history. We can study its theology. We can reflect upon its prophecies. Yet the one thing we can't do is walk away neutral. No fence sitting permitted. The cross, in its absurd splendor, just doesn't allow that kind of behavior. We conclude our searching at the cross after we've looked everywhere else, and we search. The only place to find repose is at the cross. We reflect on the heavenly plan that set the cross in place. We anguish at the pain. We marvel at the promise, for that's the essence of the cross. Through all the pain, the cross is still our promise, the eternal lifeline for our spirits. We can't go to the cross with just our heads and not our hearts. It doesn't work that way. Calvary is not a mental trip. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not a divine calculation or a cold theological principle. So don't walk away from the cross, dry-eyed and unstirred. Don't allow yourself to descend to Calvary, cool and collected. Pause. Look again. Those are nails in those hands. That's God on the cross. And it's us who put him there. Peter knew it. John knew it. Mary knew it. They knew a great price had been paid. They knew who really pierced his side. They also somehow knew that history was being made and redefined. Nothing could ever be the same again. It was the center point of history. And that's why they wept. They saw the Savior. Dear God, may we never be so educated. May we never be so mature. May we never have such insight. May we never be so religious that we can see your passion without tears. Help us to look. Help us, Lord, to see. One modern Christian scholar has stated, let the cross and its meaning have faded nearly completely from the mind of modern man. So much so that by the end of the 20th century, we had managed to create a Christianity without the cross. We had become people of such insight and so great that we could find a way without the cross. Christian musician John Fisher wrote a book back in 1994 with a title, On a Hill, Too Far Away. It's an extension of the idea we find in the old hymn, The Old Rugged Cross, which was written in 1912 by George Bernard. At the time Bernard wrote, he was conveying the idea that the old rugged cross was receding into the background of American life. And he described it by the phrase in the hymn, on a hill far away. It was moving away from us. Fisher's rewrite states that it is now not just on a hill far away, but on a hill too far away from our thinking. He goes ahead to write that the centrality of the cross and its message need to be brought back into Christian thinking and living, but suggests that it would be an inconvenience to do so. He illustrates this difficulty by writing a chapter with the title, The Old Greenwich Cross. Have you read this? Have you read Fisher's book? Have you read about the Greenwich Cross? In Old Greenwich, Connecticut, stands a church with a cross in it. Unlike most churches whose crosses adorn the front wall behind the preacher or above the church, this one is bolted down into the concrete floor in front of the platform, not more than 3 feet from where the preacher stands. So if it were in this building right now, it would be 1, 2, 3 feet about right there in front of me. Its positioning defies reason and art and convention. No architect in his right mind would have designed such a placement. It is an obstruction. The preacher's words have to pass through it. The congregation's eyes always have it somewhere in view. Fisher writes, it is a sturdy wooden cross, 10 feet tall. Nothing about this cross is pretty. It is made of raw, untreated wood, and it is immovable. It is set deep in the concrete floor as well as bolted to it. I've heard it can be removed, but not without great destruction and difficulty because of its size and its weight. It's almost impossible to forget about this cross. When I was standing and talking with someone or walking near the front of the church building, I had a tendency to shy away from it, to lean unconsciously away from it, to make sure I knew where it was, or more accurately, where I was in relationship to that old cross. The minute I walked into this church building in Old Greenwich and encountered this startling placement of the cross, I felt as if I had discovered something truly significant. Most crosses we encounter are harmless. They dangle from an ear or a wrist or lie in the nape of a pretty neck. They perch atop church buildings or adorn the interior walls of our places of worship. The cross has become an ornament, a religious symbol of sentimental value. But just as this cross had been placed squarely in the center of this building, so it has always stood in the center of history and in the center of any life that has truly embraced it. And just as the placement of this cross seems uncomfortable, so it is. And so it should be. A couple of questions are raised. Where is the cross in proximity to you, to me? Or maybe better, where am I in proximity to the cross? Is it near? Far or too far away from me? Something to think about. And that's why we have this week. It's a week to think, and it's a week to reflect on the meaning of the cross. Jesus, as recorded by Luke, in Luke 9:23, if anyone wills to follow me, do you like the word wills? Some of our translations say wishes. My particular one says, if anyone wills to follow me, where's the beginning point? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In this one verse, Jesus makes it clear that our lives are to have a daily relationship with the cross if we are to take our walk with him seriously. He confronts me every day, at the beginning, throughout the day. The interpretation is simple. To take one's cross is to sacrifice oneself in serving others, in laying down my life in favor of giving to another's life. If anyone wills to follow me, let him, let her deny himself or herself and take up this cross daily and follow me. I'm sure many of you have learned Galatians 2:20. I memorized it when I was a child in the church that I went to. And it was impactful then and so much more impactful now. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.